We're in Matthew chapter 10, in case you were wondering. Matthew chapter 10. It's really an appropriate chapter from what we just heard from these two gentlemen. Matthew chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, we see that Jesus called the 12 to be his disciples. Mark 3 says that he chose them that they might be with him and be sent by him, and that they would actually have power for ministry. So he sent them out, and he said that they were to heal all kinds of diseases and sicknesses and cast out demons. But you know, if they didn't have that kind of empowerment, that would be big trouble. They would be hopeless. A human doesn't have any kind of power like that in and of themselves. But who but God alone can issue forth such power to another human? That's the point. Jesus is God in the flesh and can issue forth special power to those that he chooses. And so we see that Jesus chose 12 ordinary men. It's the Lord who calls. It's the Lord who empowers. And really, when we think about this calling and we think about where he sends us, whether he's sending us into a mission field in another country, from a country, or whether it's a mission field within our own country, for us here, or for Dima in Moldova, there is always a very, very large gap between what we're called to do and the resources we have. Whether our own physical resources, emotional resources, spiritual resources, financial resources, or whatever, there should be, and there is, a gap between what God has called us to do. But he empowers and he sends. And this is really the point where Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that God chose the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Why? So that no flesh would glory in the presence of God. So Jesus chose 12 not only to be his disciples, but to be his apostles. And this is where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a good Father to us. You care for us, and we're glad, God, that you're in control and that you have a plan and that you're working out your plan. Lord, thank you that through Jesus, your plan included us for all eternity to be a part of your family. But Lord, also you see fit to empower us and enlist us in what you're doing as your servants and as your soldiers, your spiritual warriors. And God, I just pray that as we read through this passage and talk about these couple verses, that you would truly allow your spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So Jesus picks 12 disciples, but also calls them apostles. And an apostle is someone who is simply sent out with a commission. They're sent out ones. And look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. So Jesus sent these emissaries out. He sent his disciples out, and they were indeed called not just disciples, but they were called apostles. And the Greek word used for commission here in verse 5, where he commanded them, is sent literally. I'm just excited. Apostello is the word used there for him sending them out, okay, for him commissioning. The word translated English, sent out, it's the Greek word apostello. Are you guys with me now? Okay, I need to make sure I'm with me. My mouth is with me. And this is the Greek word there that you can see. And it was a term that was used by the Greeks for personal representatives of the king. So they functioned as ambassadors, and they had the king's authority. And so if you disregarded that message from and through an ambassador or one of the king's apostles, then that would be seen as insubordination. And in like manner, but on a spiritual level, Jesus sends out the 12 as apostles, giving them a commission. And so the balance of Matthew chapter 10, and the reason why I tell you all this, is the rest of Matthew 10 is their commission. It's their ordination ceremony, so to speak. It's their mission set. He's sending them out to do what? He's going to tell them. How should they carry themselves? He's going to tell them. Now, there's a question that people have today, and that is, are there apostles at large today in this sense? Well, of course, we have Dema, and he shared about his last name. But as far as a biblical apostle, according to what the Bible has to say, the answer is yes and no. These first apostles, they had certain qualifications. So they had to have seen the risen Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. They had to have fellowshipped with the Lord, Acts chapter 1. And that certainly limits the field. And they had to be chosen by Jesus, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 2:20 states that these 12 laid the foundation for the church. They were special. They laid the foundation, and then what happened afterwards? These 12 passed from the scene. And Revelation 21:14 records for us that their 12 names will be written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And so you think, oh, I want my name on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. I guarantee you. But you know what? There's a better place to have your name written rather than on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And where is that? That is the Lamb's Book of Life. And so in a strict biblical sense, we don't have apostles like these 12 today. However, all believers are sent forth and commissioned to represent the king and his kingdom. If you're taking notes, we see this in John 17:18, John 20:21, Matthew 28, and of course, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So while we don't have apostles in the early church sense, we do have Christians who have an apostle-like ministry. So all Christians are sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, teach the things that Jesus taught, and make disciples. So that's general. But then, in a little bit smaller realm, we do see people that I would say have an apostle-like ministry. They would maybe be seen as church planters, as missionaries, or missionary pioneers, right? However, other than Chaplain Dema, if you had a badge that said Apostle so-and-so, that would be odd. That would be odd. Now, as we come to the balance of chapter 10, I want to let you know that we see it in three beautiful movements. So one, we see the mission of a disciple. Then we see the opposition to the disciple. And then the motivation of the disciple. And it's really a wonderful outline because Jesus reveals to us how he sends and prepares and then challenges his representatives. And this morning we'll deal with and address the mission of a disciple. And we need to understand the context of this portion of scripture in verses 5 through 15. While there is great application for us, and we will look at that application, this context is specifically related to Jesus sending out the 12 during his earthly ministry, all right? So there's certain things that were connected to that time and that place in God's plan of salvation in history 2,000 years ago, and there's some things that we need to understand. They're not going to apply today. It's pretty straightforward. But for instance, these 12 were empowered to do the very things that we saw Jesus do in chapters 8 and 9. Preaching, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. And so to some degree, we don't have those kind of supernatural powers that God enabled them. Now, there might be somebody that you pray for here or on the mission field that you lay hands on and you pray for healing, and God does indeed heal them, and that's absolutely wonderful. But it's important to understand that this is for then and right then. But these apostles represented both the king and his kingdom, and that's very, very important for us to understand and apply. And so he sent them out, he commanded them, and he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. This section is actually the second major discourse that Jesus gives, the first being the Sermon on the Mount. And their going out wasn't random. Jesus didn't say, just go out and try things or move around the country as you seem fit. No, this is a specific mission. It's a specific mission. The Greek word translated for commanded is a military term referring to the orders of an officer transmitted to those who are under his command. Such orders require immediate and unquestioning obedience. So here we have Jesus giving his troops the type of command because he knew about the life and death struggle for the souls of men. The disciples were entering the battle space and the realm of spiritual warfare. And Jesus, being God in the flesh and having just confronted Satan in Matthew chapter 4, he knows all about Satan's power. He knows all about his schemes and temptations. And he doesn't want his warriors to underestimate the power of the enemy and his schemes of deception and all of his wiles. You know, we should believe no more but no less than what the scriptures teach us about spiritual warfare and about even Satan himself. And there are many Christians today that are not willing to admit that there is a very critical and a spiritual battle going on right now in the spiritual realm. This first commission of his disciples, his apostles, it wasn't to the Gentiles. Who was it to? It was to Israel. Now, the Galilee region, it was surrounded by Gentile areas. To the south were Samaritans. So Gentiles, they were seen at that time as outright pagans. And then the Samaritans, who were half Jew, half Gentile, they were despised and then seen as people being disloyal to the law of God. And Jesus says, I don't want you to go to those people, those regions, those areas right now. I want you to go to, right now, the lost house, or the not the lost house, the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel would go to the Gentiles, but the initial ministry was to Israel. And they would have the first right of refusal of the king and his message. The Jewish people would have the opportunity, the first one to receive the Jewish Messiah that God had promised from so long ago. Now, of course, God intended for the gospel to go to the whole world, but right now the priority is Israel. Notice that they're seen as lost sheep, and this is how Jesus saw them back in chapter 9. He was moved with compassion as he saw Israel as sheep, weary and scattered without a shepherd. In the Old Testament, many times Israel was referred to as sheep. And we know that sheep need a shepherd. Isn't that correct? If sheep don't have a shepherd, bad things happen. I just made that up on the fly. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But these particular sheep, they had been neglected, right? They had been abused by the religious shepherds of Israel. These sheep would be the mission and priority of the disciples, and they would later expand to the Gentiles. This is the same order that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jesus said in Matthew 15, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I love this because even though Israel was divided, the north and Judah, they went into captivity. At this time, Israel is under Roman occupation. Jesus still sees Israel as one house, as one house. And that's not random. It's prophetic, actually, and it teaches us that God is not finished with Israel yet, even today. Jesus said in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save, but many people ask that question. It's a valid question. Why did he go to the house of Israel first? Why was that his priority? Why did Paul say that in Romans chapter 1? Three simple reasons. Number one, Jesus would go to the house of Israel because God keeps his promises. We have a promise-keeping God. And Israel had the promises and the covenants and the prophets and the promises of the Messiah. And it's right that the kingdom is first offered to God's covenant people. In Jesus, we see that God is being overwhelmingly faithful to his people. Number two, the disciples were not ready to go into the whole world. They weren't ready. You read the rest of the Gospels and you realize, no kidding. They needed something. They would get empowerment. They would get more training. They had a lot to learn. The worldwide message would come later. And then number three, this was a temporary commission. Matthew 10 is not the Great Commission. The resurrection would change everything. So the lost sheep of the house of Israel was the priority of Jesus at this time. But then in Matthew 28, Jesus would rescind this command and tell his disciples to go into all the nations. And today, for you and for me, we're not to be limited in who we share the gospel to. We are to share the gospel to every creature. We're to go into all the world. We think about the Great Commission, where Jesus said, I want you to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It starts at home, starts in your city, then it expands to the regions, and then finally to the ends of the earth. And we see through this process that the disciples are going to go through that God often prepares us through smaller assignments before giving us greater responsibility. You know, we want to run and we want to fly. And God says, you need to walk first. And some of us, he says, no, you need to crawl first. Let's get that down. We're to be faithful in the small things. And what happens when we're faithful in the small things? God entrusts more to us. So the disciples, what did they have? They had first a specific mission, but they also had a clear message. Look at verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The word preach in verse 7 is a wonderful word, and it means literally to herald a message, to be a heralder, to proclaim something. They were to announce to all that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has come, and the access to that kingdom is here. The access to the kingdom is through Jesus. And we're to share about the kingdom of heaven and Jesus with people. Not that it's just at hand, but that it's very near. It's so near that if someone repents of their sins and confesses Jesus as Lord and that he rose from the grave, they can be saved. That's amazing. How near is that? Paul would address that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, what does it say? What does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's how close any human being is to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, to having a future and a hope that's secured by Christ. Paul goes on to say what one must do to be saved in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty straightforward. People just need to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. The message then and the message now is all about the Lord. It's all about Jesus. Now, the disciples, you can see here, they were not sent to entertain. They weren't sent to build a following of people after themselves. They weren't to promote themselves. They were to proclaim the king and the kingdom of that king. Their emphasis was the same as our Lord's. He preached and miracles followed. The same was true with the disciples. Did you notice that preaching came before any of the kind of more miraculous things? Like healing and even raising of the dead and all those type of wonderful things. Preaching came first. The word came first. The preaching of the kingdom was the priority. But then they also served people in very, very practical and needful ways. Sick people were healed, lepers were cleansed, demons were cast out, and the dead were raised. And this demonstrated that the kingdom had arrived in the person of Jesus. Now, you think about at this time in world history, just like with Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, as it would be with the disciples on this training mission. These type of things just didn't happen. It wasn't common for one person to have that type of ministry. Something was definitely different, and that's the point. Jesus, God in the flesh, was dwelling among men, and now he's expanding his ministry reach by sending out the 12. And knowing the nature of people who would want to, they would want to reciprocate for having been healed, or having a demon cast out, or having been freed from leprosy. People would want to give them something in exchange. And Jesus tells them very clearly, you're not to receive anything for these things or for the gospel presentation or proclamation. Charles Spurgeon talked about this. He said, having ministered to souls, they were to bless the bodies of men, and thus they would confirm their message by their miracles. These deeds of mercy are on the ascending scale. Note the steps. All was to be done without fee or reward. Their powers had not been purchased, and their miracles were not to be sold. And with Jesus, as it was to be with the disciples, the miracles and these sign things, they came after the preaching. If God wants to set it up that way, fine, but we need to follow that order. Miracles validated the message. And I'll tell you today, people and churches, they get in big, big trouble when they seek signs and wonders and they place teaching and doctrine farther down on the list of whatever they place above it. Sadly, TV evangelists have made a very, very evil and wicked art of this. They promote signs and wonders. They always have some sort of scam to peddle on unsuspecting people. And Jesus would tell us that you and I have received salvation by the grace of God. We've received freely. We're to give freely. But you need to understand, and I need to understand, that you have to be a recipient of God's grace before you can be a distributor of God's grace. We need to be receiving the grace of God so that we can distribute the grace of God. And so we see the disciples, they had what? They had a specific mission. They had a clear message. But they also were to have complete dependence on the Lord. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, nor a worker is worthy of his food. Jesus is not prohibiting the disciples from having these things or these items, nor is he saying that modern missionaries should not ever have money or be preparing for retirement or have long-term savings. Later in Luke 22, Jesus will change the instructions because the context and the situation changed. This, however, was a training mission. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn dependence. He didn't want them to learn self-sufficiency. They were to learn to be dependent upon God. And when I look at this, I think that time was of the essence as well. He didn't want the disciples to waste a lot of time running around and gathering supplies and then coming to a place where they gathered so many that, oh, now they need a cart. And if they have a cart, they need a donkey. And if they have a donkey, now they need someone to take care of the donkey. And so you see how this could just snowball. He didn't want them running around trying to even raise support. He wanted them to move out right away and be obedient to the commission as soon as possible. And he told them, a worker is worthy of his food. So they weren't to perform or profit from the gospel, but they were to have their basic needs met. David Guzik said it like this, even though the 12 could expect their needs to be met through the people they served, they should never require their needs to be met as payment. The foundational principle was freely you have received, freely give. He goes on, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. So that they were to find a worthy household, a person who responded well to the disciples' arrival or to the disciples' message. And as they served and prayed and preached and worked perhaps on that family farm, they were to stay there until they left the city. He says, stay there. Now, why? Why would he say that you would stay there at some family that says, hey, we're excited that you're here. We want to hear more. Come into our house. Stay on our property. Why would Jesus have to tell them to stay there? Well, it might be that as they ministered in spiritual and practical things in a Christ-empowered way, like healing diseases and these type of things, people responding to the truth, that some prominent person from the city or from the town would invite the disciples to their home. Hey, why don't you move out of this little cottage and why don't you come to our place? It'll be a big upgrade. We've got a pool. We've got a hot tub. Or, you know, hey, we've got an underground shooting range. You're going to love it. No. They were not to change the accommodations, but stay put with the people who had first extended that hospitality. The disciple of Jesus is to be content with what is provided. And Jesus goes on and he says, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you or hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. A couple of interesting things here. Notice that Jesus didn't send his disciples to government officials necessarily, or to the city center, or even to synagogues. Instead, they were to go to the homes. They were to go to the place where common people would be. You can say it was like a grassroots, door-to-door sort of ministry that he was sending the disciples out on. And a worthy household is one that is open to the kingdom of God. John MacArthur said this. He said, the implication is that truly receptive listeners were to be ministered to in the Lord in the fullest way, and their open hearts to the Lord's work earned them God's richest blessing. So for the spiritually open household, we can imagine that the disciples would pronounce shalom to it. This is the classic greeting of the Jewish people that conveys a blessing as well as a sense of well-being, a sense of wholeness, a sense of fullness. Luke 10:5, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. The disciples, so they were to be cordial. They were to be nice. They were to be courteous. They were to be winsome, especially to those who were open to the message. Again, Charles Spurgeon, he said, think well of all until they prove by their conduct that your good opinion is an error. Bless the house, and if it be worthy, the Lord will make your blessing effectual, and peace shall dwell there. But if the house be not worthy, the blessing shall, by your Lord's ordinance, return to you, and that will enable you to bear the rebuff without being discouraged. We cannot judge of worthiness, but the Lord will do so. We are to hope well of all. We shall receive good even if we fail to do good there. If the failure be through no fault of ours, it will be no failure to us. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you're wondering about the shaking of the dust from the sandals. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they were to be rude. It doesn't have the idea of revenge. This was a testimony. It was a declaration that those who reject the kingdom message will one day be accountable to the king, that there will be a judgment. And John MacArthur spoke of this very Jewish practice at this time. He said, when they came back into Israel from visiting a Gentile country, many Jews would literally shake as much of the dust off their feet as possible in order not to bring pagan soil into their homeland. You could just imagine that with their idea of how things work. But it's very, it's an outward showing of something going on inside the heart, right? You come to the border from a pagan visit and you go back into Israel. I can just imagine they would take off their sandals and they would lean over the border and leave that pagan soil and that pagan nation. Here's an example right from the Bible. When Paul and Barnabas were ministering at Antioch, The Gentiles were the ones to receive the message, and many of them became saved. But the Jews of the city ended up stirring all of the leaders and the prominent people so that they would start persecuting Paul and Barnabas and ultimately expelled them from the city. And this is what they did on the way out, Acts 13:51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. In 2 Peter 3, we're taught that God doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so Jesus, in this passage, he's not talking about people that are maybe hard-headed or hard-hearted. Maybe they're a little slow to come around. Maybe they're working through a process or wrestling with their faith. What he's talking about are people who have heard a clear gospel presentation regarding the king and his kingdom, and they've seen God's unmistakable confirmation of it through healings and through people being freed from leprosy and demon possession and the dead being raised, and they still choose to resist and reject Jesus. When a person's mind is firmly set against God, there comes a time that we need to turn our efforts towards others. And so the instruction of Jesus to shake the dust off our feet reminds us that we're only responsible for our obedience to God, not for the results of that obedience. So what are we responsible for? We're responsible for proclaiming the gospel. We're not responsible for how people respond to it or what they do to it. Now, we want to present the gospel in the best way possible. But when we do, we can leave the results up to God. And this last verse even shows how serious it is to reject Jesus and to reject his gospel. Take a look at verse 15. He says this. I'm looking for it. Here it is. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Jesus finishes this whole section with the word assuredly. Now, in the Greek, it's the word amen. And in some places, it's translated as amen, or in other places, assuredly, or sometimes it's verily, and sometimes it's double. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's the word amen. Amen, amen, I say it to you. Well, sometimes we see that Greek word amen or amen at the beginning of a discourse. Sometimes we see it at the end of a discourse. When it's at the beginning, that word means surely or truly, or this is a truth that you're about to hear. So if you see assuredly, verily, at the head of a discourse, that's what it means. You're going to hear something really, really important. Pay attention. When the amen is at the end of a discourse or the end of some kind of section of teaching, it means so it is, or so be it, or may it be fulfilled. Jesus is telling us by saying assuredly, a major truth is coming. And he says, for those cities that reject me and my message, and they end up rejecting you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than that city. Wow. Now, if you've read your scriptures, you know that Sodom and Gomorrah does not have an eternally good testimony. It's eternally wicked. They were known for their gross sexual immorality, their sodomy, and their detestable things. And Jesus is saying that the city rejecting the message of the kingdom will have a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. But why? Why is that? This is because Sodom and Gomorrah, although totally corrupt, depraved, and wicked, they lacked something. They lacked the witness of the Messiah in person. They didn't have that. Oh, they rejected moral truth, but they did not reject the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? The cities of Israel would be more culpable and full of blame than Sodom and Gomorrah because they were rejecting a greater light, the light of the gospel presented by Jesus himself and his sent out ones, his apostles. Teaches us from our Lord that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. It's all hell, it's all separation from God for eternity, but there are varying degrees. And in like manner, we know, on the other end of the spectrum, that there are varying degrees of rewards that are for the believer in heaven. It's all heaven, but there's varying degrees of rewards. So the principle is this: rejection of greater spiritual light results in greater spiritual punishment. And so that's why Jesus says this. And there's an important application to this for you and for me when we share the gospel with people, when we communicate the kingdom of God to people. When we have those type of spiritual conversations, if they reject the truth of God, the truth of Jesus, and the clear gospel, what Jesus offers, the grace of God, what do we need to do? In a spiritual way, we need to shake the dust off our feet. What does that mean? That doesn't mean when you leave the house or the coffee shop that you kick off your shoes and you clap them together, right, doing kind of a thing. It means that we're not to take any hatred or any bitterness personally. It's not you they're upset with. They're upset with God. They have a God problem. They don't have a you problem. As the master, so the disciple. If they refused and rejected and persecuted Jesus, they're going to refuse and reject and persecute his followers. That's just a principle. But we should definitely make sure when a person rejects the gospel that they know that they're in a very, very dangerous place spiritually. If they reject Jesus, they reject God's only solution for sin and the death problem that we have. If they believe on Jesus, well, then his payment for their sin and his resurrection, then they're going to be saved. It's a glorious thing. So with all of that, I want to bring this plane in for a landing by mentioning four principles that emerge from this text. What do we take from this commission, excuse me, and these instructions that Jesus gave to his 12 disciples and his 12 apostles, his 12 sent out ones? How do we apply this? There's four that I picked out. You might pick out others, but there's four that I want to bring up. Number one, God sends and uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. He picks and chooses and sends out extraordinary or ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And that's just what he does. And we need to be open to that. It can be something that we have said for years, I don't want to do this. And then God says, no, you're going to do this. The best thing to do would be to obey. And he's not looking for celebrities. What is he looking for? He's looking for faithful disciples. Number two, the gospel message never changes. Our methods may change, our technology may change, the gospel doesn't change, the word of God doesn't change. Number three, the ministry of God must always be accomplished by the power of God. He sends us out. We can't do the things that he's sending us out for in our own strength and in our own power. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and maybe you have some scars from trying to do things in your own strength, some of those big lessons, that's okay. You know, we've learned. We want to move on. We want to realize we need the power of God in our lives to serve him. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he told the disciples, he gave them the commission, and then he says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you have the power. You know, it's kind of like those toys that we get for Christmas, batteries not included, and then you got to wait for your dad to go to the store, and all the stores are closed on Christmas Day, and you got to wait one extra day to do this car, and you try to work it without batteries. It's not going to happen. And could you imagine if the disciples and God's people tried to start carrying out the Great Commission in Jerusalem at that time in their own strength? Wow. But they were changed. Not just after the resurrection, but after the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And even Peter, when he preached that first gospel and 3,000 people were saved at Pentecost, it doesn't mean that Peter was perfect, because we know from the text he still had a lot of things to learn. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That was an amazing word, just a word perfect for Zerubbabel, who was the contractor rebuilding the temple after the captivity, he was getting so discouraged. He was laying the foundation, and people were knocking off early saying, hey, I've got a panel delivery from Home Depot coming to my house. I got to go meet the truck or whatever. And people weren't helping, and he was discouraged. And God says, you know what? I see you. I see you. You've got the plumb line in your hand, and that is pleasing to me. And I'll tell you, if you know anything about building, you know that getting ready to build above ground, that's the hardest part, right? It's the infrastructure. It's the foundation. It's preparing for the foundation. All that work going into the ground and no one's going to see it. The foundation has to be right. And God says, I see you're laying a foundation that is wonderful. I see the plumb line in your hand. And he says, Zerubbabel, it's not about your might. It's not about your power. It's by my Spirit. And then he later says, if you do things my way in the power of the Spirit, you're going to look back at the capstone and you're going to cry grace, grace to it. And that's how God wants us to operate. He doesn't want us to glory in any kind of work of the flesh that we have done and say, I did it my way. Look at all my stuff. That's not how God wants us to operate. When we get to serve the Lord, which is a privilege, and he empowers us with his Holy Spirit, we should look back at a completed project or a completed thing, and we should say, it's all about God's grace. It's his grace. And here in this text, Jesus called and equipped and sent the disciples. And guess what? The pattern has never changed. And so I just finish with this and ask you this question. What mission has Jesus given you? What mission has Jesus given you? And will you be obedient? I hope so. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your goodness towards us. Lord, thank you for bringing Chaplain Dima and Chaplain Mike here today to share about all the wonderful things that you're doing in the chaplaincy ministry in Moldova. Lord, right now we pray your blessing, not just on these two men, but absolutely on these two men who are leaders, Lord, leaders that you've chosen. We pray that you would guide them. We pray that you would direct them. We pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless their time with the upcoming conference in Washington. Lord, that they would receive exactly what they're to receive from you and from the chaplain training. Lord, bless all the different chaplains coming from all over the world to this conference. And Lord, we thank you for your commission. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, that you wouldn't just save us, but that you'd involve us in what you're doing. Lord, if we weren't involved in what you were doing, Lord, our life would be a waste, but you enlist us in what you're doing. You enlist us as your soldiers. And so, Lord, we want to submit to you. We recognize that you have given us each a mission, and Lord, we truly want to be obedient to it. And Lord, as we start moving out, as we start moving forward in those things, Lord, help us to rely on your power and your strength, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.